coming out of the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning comes again from the Song of Songs. If you're visiting with us, you've been looking at this book for the last few months and are drawing near to the end. This morning, we're going to look just at a very small section this Reformation Day, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And I'll read this from the English Standard Version. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And today, being Reformation Day, the Reformation being in large part about the centrality of the Word of God, I didn't think three verses would be sufficient, and so we'll read also Ephesians chapter 5, which encapsulates many of the things that we've been seeing in the song and that we'll see this morning. We'll read verses 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the words, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nation, in the year 1520, Martin Luther wrote a series of three treatises on the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, the true meaning of the sacraments, and the relationship between law and gospel. I'm arguing in that third treatise for justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That's ultimately what the Reformation was about, a recovery of the Word of God and the central teaching of the Word of God, salvation by grace. But when Luther first explained his new understanding of justification, it might surprise you to where he turns. It was to the Song of Songs. Quoting the song's refrain, "My beloved is mine and I am his," he said, "The great benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride with her husband." You see, in medieval Roman Catholicism, Christ had been a distant figure who would dispense his grace from afar, approached only through mediators like priests or the saints to whom you prayed. Before him directly, you could neither have confidence and assurance, nor could you know intimacy. But he was more like a judge than a tender husband joined in love. And yet Luther's great discovery was that if Christ is the bridegroom of the church, as both Ephesians 5 and Song of Songs teach, then there is no place for priests to mediate our relationship. But we can know intimacy with him, and we can have full confidence before him. He is not a distant figure dispensing some thing called grace, but a near husband giving his very self. That was Luther's key insight, that we are united by the wedding ring of faith that Christ draws near to us in love, and that the Christ whom we worship is not a distant judge, but a loving husband who unites us to himself so that our sins become his and his righteousness becomes ours. All that we've been looking at in these last few months in the Song of Songs dovetails very nicely with the theme of the Reformation. That's why during the Reformation there was a plethora of books written on the Song of Songs. It's interesting, you think of a book like Romans or maybe Galatians as the real key to the Reformation. But actually during the period of 1515 through 1550, there were only 6 commentaries written on the book of Romans, compared to 27 on the Song of Songs. 100 years later, at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, the Westminster Divines noted some 500 commentaries available on the song. It was central to the Reformation because it so well summarized the theme of the Reformation in the gospel love of God. It's that theme that we consider this morning in the theological climax of the book, Song of Songs 8, verses 5 through 7, where it says in the ESV that marital love is a flash or a spark of the very flame of the Lord. Obviously, that's different than what you had in front of you if you were following along in the New King James, which I think fails to reflect the divine name attached at the end of the word flame and takes it as a mere superlative. In the Hebrew, after it says flame, the word Yah is attached, a shortened version of God's name. In some manuscripts, that's a separate word. In some, it's a suffix. The New King James takes it as a suffix and takes that suffix to mean not the flame of God, but a most vehement flame. It takes it as a superlative, which is odd since there are more simple and more direct ways of expressing that without using God's name. Remember, the book has so far avoided any use of God's name. This would be odd at this great climax in the book to all of a sudden use the name of the Lord when it's not necessary. So that's why the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, all translate it the very flame of the Lord, or the almighty flame, the flame of the Almighty. What we have at the end of the book here in Song of Songs 8, verses 5 through 7, this book that has so far avoided any use of God's name, is a climactic reference to God Almighty, who is elsewhere associated in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible with fire. Boys and girls, think of all those places where the presence of God is associated in the Bible with fire. You have that flaming sword guarding the way into Eden. In Genesis 3, you have that smoking fire pot in Genesis 15 with the Lord and Abram. You have the burning bush when Moses meets the Lord and God speaks to him. You have the pillar of fire leading the people through the wilderness. You have those prophetic descriptions of the Lord, like we read in Daniel chapter 7, where it says that the Lord has a throne of fiery flames and a stream of fire coming out from before him. Oftentimes in the Bible, God is associated with fire. You think even on into the New Testament of tongues of fire at Pentecost, representing the presence of the Holy Spirit, or that description that we have of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 with his eyes like flames of fire. And so Solomon is picking up on this language of theophany to say that in marital love, we see a flash or a spark of the love that emanates from God himself. Now, this line is an interpretive key to the whole book. As one writer said, encapsulating the whole message of the song, that ultimately the love described in it teaches us about God. In fact, that same writer says it is one of the supreme statements on the doctrine of God in all the Old Testament. That's why the rabbis used to call the song the Holy of Holies. Why one of them famously said, in all the world, there is nothing equal to the day the song was given, for all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. Or the love that this song poetically depicts points beyond itself to the Lord of love, points beyond itself to the bridegroom from heaven, the royal king who unites a bride to himself. Again, that's why woven throughout this book is that covenant refrain, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, echoing the language of the covenant of grace, that covenant refrain found throughout Scripture all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. This song is about God. It's the soundtrack of redemption, or we might say the soundtrack of the Reformation, which recovered a view of Christ's love, not as that of a distant judge needing to be mediated through priests and through saints, but of Christ as a loving husband who gives us not just something called grace, but his very self. And in this climactic portion of the song that interprets for us the mystery of the rest of the song, it tells us three things about the love of the Son of David, three things about the love of this Solomonic king. First of all, that his love is faithful. Second, we see in these verses that his love is fierce. And then taking them a bit out of order, we also see that his love is fruitful. It's faithful, fierce, and fruitful. And my hope this morning is to help you bask in the gospel love of Christ that the Reformation recovered. And then as we bask in that gospel love of Jesus, the bridegroom of the Reformation, that we would then let that light shine through us, overflow out of us in our homes and in our marriages and in our church. So first notice that the love of the Son of David is faithful. The bride says in verse 6, set me as a seal on your heart and as a seal upon your arm. That's covenantal language. That's the sort of language that we often use with the sacraments, the sort of language that we heard even last week in Everly's baptism, which signified and sealed to her God's promise. So too, the bride wants a covenant sign, a seal of the king's commitment. An outward seal on his arm or on his finger of his inward affection for her. And so she says, set me as a seal on your arm. Let the whole world know that I belong to you and your desire is for me. In 21st century language, she wants him to wear his wedding ring on his finger as an external affirmation of the seal on his heart. As one writer says, wearing his ring as a bold, unwavering, and ever-present assertion, both to himself and to the world around him, that she is his and his desire is for her. We see a covenantal aspect to this love expressed in vows. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, signified in the covenant sign that she speaks of, and strong as death. Meaning this faithful covenant love is to be irreversible. Just as death is final and cannot be reversed, so the love expressed in those vows and on that seal is to be irreversible. Till death do us part. The king will be faithful to his bride, even in those moments when she fails him. He doesn't just remain with her while it's convenient for him. He doesn't just remain with her while it's easy. But he unites himself to her in faithful covenant love that is as strong as death. Irreversible, unchangeable, not able to be nullified or canceled or taken away. In the same way that Christ says of marriage in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. He says of our union with him, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but will remain faithful, even in death. And he gives us a sign and seal, assuring us of that in the sacraments. His love is faithful. Compare that to the medieval understanding of Christ's love that might falter or cease depending on your performance. That you could not have any definitive assurance of it, but had to keep coming back to the priest day after day after day in penance, wondering if you might fall out of the grip of Christ's love. Which was not as strong as death, but even in death you must undergo a purifying torment in purgatory. The medieval church lacked the assurance that the bride is given in Song of Songs 8. And we see that also with their understanding of the sacraments, of the way that signs and seals function. They didn't see sacraments as signs and seals of divine promises, like the seal in verse 8, but rather as works to be performed by us. Sacraments were not gifts given by God to us, but something that we brought to Him. Creating a whole sacramental system, burdening the people by adding 5 extra sacraments and by removing the gospel of grace that the sacraments were supposed to signify by turning them into works. The bride, on the other hand, understands that no such work needs to be performed to stay in His love, but He's faithful. And He gives her a sign and seal of His inward affection and desire for her, the same desire that she spoke of in 7 verse 10 when she said, "I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me." He gives her a seal of that love and faithful covenant-keeping faithfulness and desire, assuring her of His affection for her. And next, we see that His love is fierce. Verse 6, it says, "Jealousy is fierce as the grave," or Martin Luther translated that as "strong as hell." It's a passionate love. It's one that will not tolerate rivals. But as we already heard this morning in the reading of the law, God is a jealous God who does not want His people to be worshiping graven images, to be going after other gods. He's a God who is rightly triggered when His people either worship Him in a way other than He has commanded, or when they go after other gods and worship idols. It's that same kind of jealousy that is being described in the song, a fierce and tenacious exclusivity that tolerates no rivals but forsakes all others. It is fiercely committed to avoiding anything that may drive a wedge between them. That is fiercely committed to catching the foxes of Song of Songs chapter 2, removing those from the vineyard. God's love for His people is a fierce and a jealous love. Christ's love is a passionate love. It's described in verse 6 as a flash of fire, denoting here intensity of affection, that He does not merely tolerate His bride, remaining with her as some do because of the stigma of divorce, but the covenant bonds in which the Son of David and His bride are joined is a fiery passion, like friendship on fire. I believe it was Bruce Lee who defined marriage as friendship caught on fire. A passionate love that starts as a flame, as in Song of Songs 1, and matures into deep burning, unquenchable coals like those that we see here in chapter 8. A passionate love, intense affection. That's how the Son of David feels for his bride. She's not left to wonder how he feels for her, left to go to the priests and saints to speak to him on her behalf. The song reminds us of the intensity of affection, the burning desire and intimate union that the church and the individual believer have with their king, who is their husband, whose intense burning affection took him to the cross, where he loved us with an undying love, where his love with which he does not merely tolerate us, but is affectionately desirous of us, took him to the cross to cry those loud shrieks of anguish that Hebrews 5 speaks of, to bleed those drops of blood and to feel the Father's wrath poured out upon him. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. His love truly is as strong as death. That's what the cross declares, that he was willing to die for you. And his fierce, fiery affection is so passionate that he would not trade anything for it. Verse 7, "But if a man offered him all the wealth of his house in exchange for love, it would be utterly despised." Indeed, we confess that Christ not only forsook the wealth of a man's house, but all the glory of heaven. As we often sing at Christmas, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor." It's like the man of Matthew chapter 13 who sold all that he had for that precious pearl that was the object of his love. All the wealth of heaven was utterly despised in comparison to his love for his bride. That's what we see in the gospel, Christ's fierce and faithful love. And we also see his fruitful love. That's what we see at the beginning of the passage in verse 5, where the love enjoyed between the son of David and his bride is described as a fruit-bearing love. It says, "Under the apple tree, I awakened him. There, your mother was in labor. There she was in labor with you." Solomon is evoking this idea of fruitfulness, both in the literal apple tree that's mentioned and in the labor that is twice mentioned, teaching us that just as one of the purposes of marriage is to bear fruit and bear children, so the marital bonds between God and his people is meant to bear fruit. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, where God's relationship with his people is defined as a marriage, and that marital relationship is not meant to be inward gazing, but is meant to overflow in blessing to the nations. You see that already in Genesis 12, where God's covenant with Abram, which will blossom into this marital relationship we see in Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and eventually in the song and the Gospels, that relationship is meant to overflow in blessing to all the families of the earth. We sing of that often in Psalm 67, that God makes his face to shine upon us, not just so that our faces may be bright and happy, but in order that his saving way may be known on earth and his saving power among all nations. Christopher Ashe has this excellent section on this in his two books on marriage, where he speaks of the outward-looking ethic that we see in the song, where the love that is shared between the king and the bride is not an introspective love simply for the sake of itself, but is meant to bear fruit. That's why there's gardens and vines and figs everywhere we look in the song. It's why chapter 2 speaks of blooming in spring and chapter 6 of fall harvest, because there is this theme of fruitfulness where God's love for his bride is meant to overflow in blessing to others. So we see in the Gospels with Jesus, he wants us to be fruitful. John 15, to abide in him, that is, have union and communion with him in order that we might bear fruit. This mutual belonging and mutual indwelling, where he is in us and we in him, is in order that we might bear fruit. His love is a fruitful love, overflowing, even as the reformers understood, in blessing to the nations. That's why, despite the unfair caricatures that we sometimes hear of the reformers, men like Calvin and others who would follow him, and the Puritans and Edwards and Brainerd and others were fiercely committed to world missions, because they understood that God's love for us in Christ, which Luther recovered and which this song sings, was meant to be shared with others. Christ's faithful, fierce, and fruitful love demands a response. It demands to be shared. And part of that response, part of the sharing of that love, you won't be surprised to hear me say, is in faithfully imaging Christ's love in marriage. The Reformation, in its high view of marriage as picturing the gospel, also recovered a robust view of marriage itself. Remember that the Roman Catholic Church viewed marriage as inferior to the priesthood, which in their view required celibacy. But the Reformers embraced a higher view of marriage and family, allowing clergy to marry, and seeing that married life was not some sort of second-class Christianity, but was in fact a way of displaying God's love in Christ to the world in the sweet, intimate union enjoyed by husband and wife. Recovering even a high view of sexuality, that sex is not a necessary evil for the purpose of procreation alone, as had been assumed since the time of Augustine, but marital enjoyment is part of the deal, which itself teaches us about the sweetness of the church's union with Christ, about the direct access that the believer has to Jesus in prayer and in the Word. Marriage, in all of its joys, pictures the gospel. And so part of what we have the privilege of doing in our marriages is picturing the faithful, fierce, and fruitful love of Jesus in our homes and in our churches with a biblical view of what marriage ought to look like. Loving faithfully. Loving faithfully even to the end, not allowing sickness or dementia or anything else to drown out the flame of love. Verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench it. For those of you advanced in age, that means not allowing the difficulties that may arise from caring for a loved one to drown out the flame of that friendship on fire, but to faithfully love them to the end. Even as Christ loved his bride when she had nothing to offer. So that in your faithfulness might spark a flash of the divine faithfulness of Jesus. Likewise, in the fierceness of your love, not simply tolerating your bride or wives, not simply tolerating your husband, but in the delight of which the song speaks, showing the intensity of affection with which Christ loves his bride, in which the church is to be devoted to him. Love each other. Love each other's company. And in so doing, a flash of the flame of divine love will shine. Loving each other above all others, not being willing to take the wealth of a man's house in exchange for love, but putting each other above work and above money, above hobbies and children. As one Puritan said, your love for each other must be the most dear, intimate, precious, and entire that the heart can have toward a creature. None but the love of God above it and the love of all others beneath it. When you love each other with that kind of love, the church's devotion to her Savior is seen, and the Savior's love for his bride, by which he forsook the glory of heaven to purchase her on a bloody cross, is seen. All the wealth of heaven was utterly despised compared to his love for his bride. And your faithful and fierce love for one another, the gospel love of God that Martin Luther recovered in the Reformation, is seen. Again, the same goes for your fruitful love for one another. That, too, was an emphasis of Luther and an emphasis of the Reformation, that your marriage is not meant to be inward gazing. But Luther said, the greatest good in married life is that God grants offspring and commands that they be brought up to worship and serve him. He calls it the noblest and most precious work that God entrusts to us, souls begotten of our own body, who we might acquaint with the gospel. The very same gospel that he recovered in the Reformation, we have the privilege of acquainting our children with that gospel. Now, Luther understood the Great Commission not just to be fulfilled in the monastery, as had been thought, but in marriage, where little souls are trained up for Christ. All of this, the Reformation recovered. This song is the soundtrack of the Reformation insofar as it sings of the love of heaven's bridegroom and teaches us to enact that love in our homes and in our marriages and in our churches in the midst of a society that is more and more misunderstanding and misdefining and completely ruining the metaphor of the gospel love of Christ that is seen in marriage. We need to point the world around us to the love of Jesus, even pointing singles and divorcees and widows among us and around us to the love of Jesus, showing them that marriage is not ultimate, but it exists and is given by God in order to point us to the bridegroom of the Reformation, Jesus Christ, who gives us his righteousness, who takes our sin upon him and who commands that sinners everywhere repent and believe the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and as they do, enjoy that sweet, intimate union and communion that Luther spoke of. Where we do not merely come to him through priests, but have direct access to the throne of grace in our union and communion with the bridegroom of heaven and with his Father and with his Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us enjoy that sweet union and communion for which we're made, that sweet union and communion which the Reformation recovered. that we would come to you not through mediators, but have direct access to Christ, who is not a distant judge, but a loving and tender husband. Lord, we pray that that sweet union and communion of which the song sings would be enjoyed in each of our lives. Yes, enjoying the public means of grace. Yes, enjoying family worship together, but also individually enjoying time in your word and prayer with you, enjoying that assurance of which we hear every week and of which this song sings, that your desire and your son's desire is indeed for us. That by your Spirit we would enjoy that rich, sweet communion that we enjoy in the supper, but that we would enjoy that union and communion all the time. And Lord, we pray also that that sweet, intimate communion, that love and tenderness with which Christ loves his bride, would be shown in our marriages. That the children you give us would see that imaged and long for the real thing, union and communion with your Son. And finally, Lord, we pray also for those who long for this, but do not enjoy it, whether because of difficult marriages or divorce or infidelity, or whether because of longings for marriage that have yet to be fulfilled. We pray that you would help us all to see also that because marriage itself is penultimate, pointing to the ultimate reality of Christ and the church, all of the desires that we have will one day ultimately be fulfilled in a far greater way when Jesus Christ returns for his bride and we enjoy that wedding supper of which Revelation 19 speaks. Lord, help us to long for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.